Matthew chapter 26, we'll read it in a little while. So last week we talked about a little bit about how horrible crucifixion was. We talked about how crucifixion was such a horrible way to die that even the Roman citizens, they made it a law where the Roman citizens could not be crucified because it was so horrible. Last week, we asked the question, why did Jesus die? What was the motive behind his death? I want to ask a different question this week. The question I want to ask today is, what is it about the crucifixion that was so important? Why was it so necessary for Jesus to experience the horror and the shame and the pain and the torture of the cross? Why has it been planned since the beginning of creation? I mean, if death is a penalty for sin and Jesus had no sin, then why couldn't he have just been translated to heaven? Why couldn't he have just been taken to heaven like Enoch and Elijah? Why not, if Jesus was sinless, why not on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was translated and transformed into his glorified body to get a taste of glory, why could he have not just stepped into heaven at that moment and escaped death? Why did he have to come back to this world in order to voluntarily go to the cross? He insisted on going to the cross. He insisted on laying down his life of his own accord. I'll tell you why, because he died for us. He died to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Christ died for our sins, meaning he died the death that me and you were supposed to have. When he died for our sins, he took the penalty on himself. See, death throughout the Bible is not a natural thing. It's not a natural event, it's a penal event. God created this world so nothing would ever die. Well, therefore, death is an unnatural thing. It's not the intention of mankind. Death wasn't in the plan to begin with. But death is a judgment on human disobedience. Some people today, they don't like the term penal substitution. There are many people in theological circles today that push back against that term. The idea that Jesus took the punishment that was deserved for us. They don't like it because it sounds too harsh, sounds too violent. They think it makes God look angry, makes God look cruel. They think it makes God seem unfair, like that cruel father punishing an innocent son. They prefer to look at God as, you know, it emphasizes love and forgiveness instead of examining the wrath and judgment of God. But penal substitution, it's not about divine child abuse. It's about God's justice and love, his wrath and his grace coming together. Jesus willingly took our place because God loved us that much. I want to show that this morning. I want to look at three scenes of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on this earth. We're going to look at the upper room. We're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to look at a place called Golgotha. We're not going to focus so much on telling the story as we are going to focus on some sayings that Jesus said, some statements that he made that need to be explained. We're not going to sweep these statements under the rug. We're going to examine them because my goal today is to show you the necessity of the cross. I want to show you why the cross was necessary. However, before we do that, we must set the scene. We've got to give this some context. I have to give you Jesus' perspective in all three of these scenes. Our story begins on something that church traditionally calls Monday Thursday. Jesus had already seen the sunset for the last time. In about 15 hours, he would be stretched out on a cross, and within 24 hours, he would be dead and buried, and he knew it. He was a young man between the ages of 30 and 35. The consensus is that he was 33 and a half years old. He had barely lived half a human lifespan. He was in the prime of his life. Many, many people of that age group, they have their whole life ahead of him. Think about it. Muhammad lived until he was 60. Socrates lived until he was 70. Plato and Buddha, they lived well into their 80s. There's an extra frustration in a young person's life when they know that their life is going to be cut short. It brings them an extra layer of despair and gloom. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't see his death at the end of his mission, but as a necessity in order to accomplish it. After all, what did he say seconds before he died? It is finished. So, on Jesus' last evening on earth, with just a few hours yet to live, Jesus wasn't looking back on a mission that had already been completed, or even less, one that had failed, but he's looking forward to a mission that is going to be fulfilled. The mission of a lifetime of 33 years is going to be fulfilled in the next 24 hours. So let's look at our first scene this morning. The Last Supper in the upper room. The Last Supper in the upper room. Let's go to Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is spending his last evening on earth alone with his apostles. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had gone to a friend's house that was prepared for the Passover. He had an upper room for them to use. It was furnished and ready to go. We could picture them around a low table, sitting on cushions, reclining on one another. They're on the floor. When they entered the room, there was no servant to wash their feet. It's important because when you're lying on a cushion, the person next to you's feet is in your face. It's very important. But there was no servant to wash the feet. And there was no apostle there that was, you know, going to do that on their own, going to offer to wash people's feet. That's a task that's below them. It was too embarrassing. So Jesus did it. Jesus put on a slave's apron. He poured water into a basin and washed their feet. He was showing them that authentic love expresses itself in humble service. This love that they showed to one another would be their calling card. It would be a marker that the world could identify them by the love they shared with one another. At some point in the meal, they watched as Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke it. He passed out the bread. And he said these words, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." He took the cup and he gave it to them. He passed it out. And he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The words of Jesus here have so much theological significance, but it's a shame sometimes we hear them so much, we get used to them and they lose their impact. If you want to really know what Jesus thought of his own death, then look at the Last Supper. Look at the Lord's Supper. Jesus, in this meal, he's turning a floodlight onto his view of his own death. He's taking the bread and he's dramatizing his death before them. He's playing it out. He's giving them an authoritative explanation of the meaning and the purpose behind his death. I believe he's teaching a valuable lesson here. He's teaching them that the cross, that his death, is central to their identity. Is central to everything they are as Christians. The central thing that binds us together is the death. When Jesus is doing the Lord's Supper, the last evening with his apostles, what he's doing is he's giving them instructions for his own memorial service. Now, we have memorial services for our loved ones. I remember we had a memorial service for my dad. Many of his customers, my dad was a barber for 50 years. So the church was full of people that my dad had cut their hair their entire lives. I remember getting up and seeing the church full of my dad's customers. So I remember that memorial service for my dad, but here's one thing we don't do. We don't meet up once a year and have a memorial service for dad. It was over, and it was done. I don't think dad would have liked that very much. But this here, this was meant as a regular meal. It was meant as a regular service. Now, there are some churches that have the Lord's Supper every time they meet. I don't have a problem with that. Bless God, if you're led to do that by the Holy Spirit, do it. There's some churches like ours that have it 4 or 5 times a year. I think there's nothing wrong with that either. But the point is specifically, he told them to repeat it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, there are some churches and denominations out there that believe in the efficacy of grace in the Lord's Supper, which means that the Lord's Supper imparts grace to those who take it. Catholic Church and the Orthodox Christians, they believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, meaning it's actually part of salvation. If you don't take the Lord's Supper, you're not saved. You're not on your way to heaven. And they'll point to the second and third century Christians. And they'll say, hey, you look at the earliest Christians. You look at the church fathers in the second and the third centuries. These are the earliest Christians, and they believed in the efficacy of grace of the Lord's Supper. They believed if you didn't partake in the Lord's Supper, you weren't going to heaven. Well, what's my response to that? Here's my response. The church fathers were not the earliest Christians. You know who the earliest Christians were? The apostles. The apostles were the earliest Christians. You quite literally can't get any earlier than the apostles. And how did the apostles view the Lord's Supper? Well, let's look what one of them wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it would seem that even the apostles pictured it as symbolic, just like Jesus said. The Catholic Church believes in something called transubstantiation. What that means is when they bite the bread, it turns into the actual flesh of Christ. They drink the blood, turns into the actual blood of Jesus. So when at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, this is my blood, and they drank it, they were literally drinking his blood. Here's my problem with that. Jesus was born under the law of Moses. We know this from Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus is under the law of Moses. And because He's under the law, He has to obey the law. Let's read some of the law of Moses. Leviticus 17:10, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from among the people. Leviticus 3:17, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat of any fat or any blood. Deuteronomy 12:16, only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Do you get the idea? The idea is that Jesus is sitting at the Last Supper table with His apostles. He's saying, this is My blood. If it turns into the blood and he drinks it, he's broken the law of Moses. He can no longer be your sacrifice. He can no longer be your Messiah. Because he's no longer perfect. He's defiled himself. But as a symbol, he said, this is My body. As a symbol, he said, this is My blood. Both elements of his death. There's nothing wrong with us remembering his birth at Christmas time. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us remembering his life. We're supposed to do that. There's nothing wrong with us remembering his words or his works. These are all good things. But above all else, Jesus said, remember My death. Above everything else. So much so that He instituted this meal because of it. Why? Because He said, this is the covenant of My blood. He gave the Israel a covenant and they broke it. This is a new covenant He's giving us. He wants us to remember His death. It's why it was necessary, because it is central to everything in our redemption plan. The death is central to us being a Christian. There is no Christianity without the cross of Christ. If you have a religion devoid of the cross, it is not the religion of our Lord. We must remember the cross. It's necessary. We can't go to heaven without it. Number two, I want to talk about the agony of Gethsemane. The agony of Gethsemane. Supper's over now. Jesus has finished instructing his apostles. He's urged them to abide in the branches in the vine. He's warned them of the oppression of the world. Then they stand up and sing a hymn. They leave the room together. They walk into the streets of Jerusalem. They walk in the stillness of the quiet night. They're lit by the moonlight above. They walk past the Temple Mount. And they walk down into the Kidron Valley. They walk up the Mount of Olives. They walk into an olive garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. John tells us this is where Jesus goes often. He goes into this place with his disciples. He takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, takes them a little further. And something happens in this garden that needs an explanation. Something happens in this garden that is outside the character of Christ. Something happens on a surface reading of this text that will lead us to believe that Jesus does something out of character. Something happens in this garden that shows us the costliness of the cross of Christ. We rightly call it the agony of Gethsemane. He takes his inner circle a little further into the garden. We go to Matthew 26 and verse 38. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Matthew says in this story that he was deeply grieved. Luke uses the word agonia, which is where we get the word agony. Mark uses the words deeply distressed. It means horror struck. Jesus is in deep emotional pain and distress during this moment. So much so that the Bible says he began to sweat drops of blood, which is medically possible when somebody's under that much stress. Jesus here, he describes a bitter cup. He says, if it be possible, take this cup away from me so I don't have to drink it, Lord. But here's a question I want to ask this morning. What is the cup? What is it? Is it physical suffering? Is it the torture of the cross? Is it mental anguish? Is it the rejection of his friends? Is it the abuse and mockery of his enemies? What is in the cup? Does that even make sense? That's what Jesus didn't want to go through. That Jesus was afraid of pain. That Jesus was afraid of insult. That Jesus was afraid of death. You will never get me to believe that's what Jesus was afraid of. Never. Because Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I don't know if you know the story of Socrates' death. Socrates is in the prison. They give him a cup filled with hemlock. He takes the cup. He shows no emotion. He shows no distress. His friends and fellows are pleading and begging. He said, tells them to be quiet, be brave. He takes the cup, he drinks it. No show of emotion, no sorrow, no distress, no protest. And he dies. I ask you this morning, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? There have been many Christian martyrs throughout the ages. Jesus told his followers to rejoice and be glad when they're persecuted, insulted, and slandered. Is Jesus not practicing what he's preaching? His apostles did. They were leaving the Sanhedrin after being flogged, and they were rejoicing and counted themselves worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. They were rejoicing in that. Pain and rejection for the disciples of Christ was joy and a privilege. I could go on. Polycarp was an 86-year-old bishop in Smyrna. They took Polycarp and they brought him into a crowd, an arena full of people. And they said, if you deny Christ, we'll let you go. But if you don't deny Christ, we're going to burn you at the stake. Friends of Polycarp were calling out to him, just deny it, Polycarp, and live. Polycarp said, no, I'm not going to deny Christ. And he prayed this prayer right before they lit the fire. And they said, oh, Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. You read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's free online. It's story after story after story after story of Christian martyrs who have faced their death with joy. God gave them a supernatural peace. You look at every single disciple. Some of them were filleted alive. Some of them were hung. Some of them were thrown off the temple. And each and every one of them, God gave them a supernatural peace and joy in their death. So now we go back to Gethsemane. The martyrs are joyful, but Jesus is sorrowful. They are eager. He is reluctant. How could these martyrs have gotten inspiration from Christ when he faltered and they didn't? Up to this point, anybody that had tried to get in the way of Jesus and the cross was rebuked. Jesus told his apostles that he would die, and Peter stood up and said, I'm not going to let that happen. What did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Up to this point, everything that he has done has pointed him towards the cross. How many times did he say, "This is the reason I came into the world"? Has all that suddenly changed? Now, in this moment of testing, is Jesus a coward? No, not at all. You see, the cup that Jesus was drinking was different than the cup the martyrs were drinking. See, his cup didn't symbolize pain. It didn't symbolize being scourged and crucified. Didn't symbolize being rejected by his own people. The cup that Jesus took represented him bearing the sins of the world. It was the cup of divine judgment that those sins deserved. In the book of Job, it says of a wicked person, "And let him drink the wrath of Almighty God." Through Ezekiel, God warned Jerusalem that they would suffer the same fate as Samaria, which had been destroyed. Ezekiel 23, beginning in verse 32, "Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." Psalm 75:8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of earth must drink and drain down its dregs." See, this cup isn't filled with physical pain and torture. It's filled with the wrath of God, and Jesus knew it. Even though Jesus had this agony, and even though Jesus had this dread of the cup, by the time he left the garden, he would have absolute confidence in what God had sent him to do. He had absolute confidence in his mission. We know this because Peter drew a sword to stop the arrest. What did Jesus say in John 18? "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You know why the cross was necessary? I'll tell you why the cross was necessary. Because that cup that he drank that day, that cup was meant for me and you. That wasn't his cup to drink. It was my cup. It was your cup. We were supposed to drink the cup of the wrath of God. But guess what? He drank it for us. Jesus drank the cup for us. Number three, the third scene, the cry of abandonment on the cross. We're going to move forward. We're going to fast forward just a little bit. Past the betrayal, past the arrest of Jesus and the trials, past Peter's denial and the spitting and the scourging, and on to the end. He carried his own cross until Simon the Cyrene was compelled to carry it for him. He walked down the Via Dolorosa to a place called Golgotha. And the gospel writers say here they crucified him. Having been suffering and scourged and stripped naked, they hammered him to a cross and dropped it in its place. Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The soldiers gambled for his clothes. The women stood afar off. The crowd was watching. The rulers said, "He saved others, but he could not save himself." Little did they know what they meant as an insult was actually the truth. He could, in fact, not save himself and others at the same time. He had to choose to sacrifice himself in order to save the world. And as the crowd thinned out, the darkness came. What happened inside of that darkness? What happened when the lights went out, when Jesus was on the cross? Many gospel writers have said it in different ways. Many biblical writers. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We understand from the Bible that darkness in the Bible is a symbol of separation from God. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's why hell is described as outer darkness. It's separation from God. That's why there's darkness. The darkness lasted for 3 hours. When he come out of the darkness, he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." There were some Greek speakers nearby that misunderstood what he said. They thought he was crying out for Elijah. But what he actually said in the Hebrew tongue was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What he said that day is still misunderstood today by some people. Some people say it was a cry of anger and despair, like Jesus was expecting that God was going to rescue him at the last minute, and then he didn't. Some say it was a cry of victory, because quoting the Psalm 22, he tied that psalm to his crucifixion. And while there is truth in that, did he just cry it out to connect the chapter, but really wasn't feeling he really wasn't experiencing the words that he was saying? I put forth to you that this was an actual cry of abandonment. Because up to this point, he had been forsaken by man, but the Bible says that God was still with him. Father was still within him. But in the darkness, he was absolutely alone. He was God forsaken. He quoted Psalm 22 because he had just fulfilled it. The cry was in the form of a question, not because he didn't know the answer, but because that's how the psalm is structured. God had to turn his back on Jesus because Jesus had become sin, and God cannot look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to prove evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Jesus was forsaken in that moment, so that me and you could be accepted forever. The cross made that happen. Almost immediately after the cry of abandonment, he spoke three more sentences very quickly. First, he said, "I am thirsty." See, the spiritual suffering that he had just experienced had taken a toll on him physically. Second, with a loud voice, he cried out, "It is finished." And then third, a few seconds later, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he drew his last breath. What that middle word, that middle phrase, "it is finished," is actually one Greek word, tetelestai. And that Greek word is in the perfect tense. And therefore it means this: it has been and will forever remain finished. Jesus finished what he came here to do. That was to bear the sins of the world. He procured salvation for us. He established a new covenant between God and man. And at that time that he died, there was a curtain in the temple that separated the temple from the Holy of Holies. It's a barrier that has always been there. That sin, it's a barrier that represents the sin that has separated God and man since the fall. And that curtain, the Bible says, was torn from top to bottom, in order to symbolize that God has taken that barrier and threw it down. 36 hours later, he would rise from the dead. That's what we're going to celebrate next week, his resurrection. He may have been condemned in his death, but he was vindicated in his resurrection. I want to give you three very quick facts about what this teaches us. Number one, our sins must be extremely horrible. our sins must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of our sin like the cross. Number two, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. God could have just left us to our fate. He didn't have to save us because we didn't deserve it. He did something for us that we did not deserve. He could have let us drink the cup of the wrath of God. But He didn't, because He loved us. It's more than love. It's more than love. It's called grace. What grace is love undeserving. And number three, Christ's salvation is a free gift because He purchased it. He bought it with the high price of His own blood. So what's left for us to pay? Nothing. Nothing. When He said it is finished, what He meant was there's nothing else for us to contribute. He did it all. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're in here today and you've never been saved, saved is a Bible word. It's a biblical word. There's never come a time in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Some things I want you to know this morning. I want you to know that your sin is extremely horrible. Your sin has separated you from God. I want you to know that God's love is beyond comprehension. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. And I want you to know that the salvation of Christ is a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything for it. All you have to do is accept it. His salvation and His redemption is so complete. It paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. He paid for the sins of the whole world if they would just believe. Now I want to take a second. I want to talk to the Christians in here. I want to talk to you that have been saved. If He took the cup of wrath meant for you, then the only response left for us is to give Him everything. So this morning, I'm not asking you to come forward in guilt. I'm asking you to come forward in gratitude. I'm asking you to kneel in your heart before the cross again and say, Lord, You gave everything for me, so I'm going to give everything for You. I want you to take this invitation time. I want you to meditate on the message. I want you to recommit, recenter, and remember. Let this be more than a message, a Sunday morning sermon. Let it be a moment of surrender in your life. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for the cross. Lord, it was necessary for You to die on the cross. It was Your mission, and You accomplished it. Lord, for those in here that maybe aren't saved, Lord, I pray that they would come to know You as Savior today before they leave this place. For us who are saved, Lord, let us meditate and remember the cross, Lord. It is that cross that is central to our religion. You took the cup of the wrath of God that was meant for us. You let Yourself be severed from the Father for us. You were severed for a moment so we could be reconciled to Him for all of eternity. Help us to think about that, to remember that, to meditate on it, and to come to You with gratitude this morning for redeeming us and making a way for us to go to heaven. Be with our invitation, Lord. May we spend time with You. In Jesus' name I pray.